All right. Good to see everybody. You can get your Bibles and open them to Hebrews chapter 6. Just a second ago, a few minutes ago, we sang the doxology, which that could become really routine because we do that every week. You could go on sort of on autopilot. And sort of an attempt, it just kind of hit me as we were singing that, an attempt to sort of mitigate against just sort of checking out mentally and not thinking about what we're saying. When we sang, "Praise Him above, ye heavenly host," believe it or not, this is true. If you were visiting heaven and the heavenly host just all of a sudden started praising God and you asked, why did they just do that? I think the answer would be, well, there's a group of Christians gathered in an elementary school gymnasium that told them to do that. And it's the joy set before them to do that. Because we're royalty. They are our servants. They minister to us. And we're sons and daughters of the king. So they would say, "Your Highness, yes." And then they would praise God. Another thing the angels are doing right now is that they are getting very excited about the fact that we're going to read the word. Because they long to look into this story. I hope that's encouraging to you. Hope that makes you want to hear what God is declaring to us and telling us from his word. But however you feel about it, God is very excited, and the angels are very excited, and I'm excited. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Henry and Anthony would love to deliver one to you where you're seated. We really do want you to follow along as I read it, and then as I reference certain verses throughout the sermon, for you to be able to check and see if what I'm saying is actually there. That's really important. Okay? So let's dive in. Hebrews chapter 6, all 20 verses, starting in verse 1. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. For this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Father, we ask for your help to not flirt with this passage, but to be enthralled with it. You're feeding us. Every time we open the Bible, your desire is that we would feed on it, because we don't live on bread alone. We don't live on physical food as the most important sustenance. We live on the Word of God. So by your grace, I ask simply that you would cause us, compel us, to be all in as we listen to you, what you're saying from Hebrews chapter 6. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we looked at Hebrews chapter 5 last week, and we ended up, as you would expect, at the end of chapter 5, where the author of Hebrews, he wants us to think about this difference between the way an infant partakes of food. There are positive examples of God saying we should be like infants, longing for the pure milk of the gospel. That's in the Bible. But in this context, in the letter to the Hebrews, he's saying, I want to call your attention to sort of that not very good, sort of mindless, undiscerning, just kind of on autopilot way infants partake of food. And instead, I want you to use that as your reference point, and I want you to think about the way a bunch of hungry soldiers would show up to the meat of the gospel. And in a very ravenously hungry but very discerning way, they would eat the meat of the gospel as infantrymen in the army of Christ. That's the imagery that we're left with at the end of chapter 5 as we segue into chapter 6. Now, if you go with that picture, if you have an army and you're feeding them, of course, that implies that there's a war, there's a mission, there's something to be committed to. And if you have an army, you want them committed. You don't want them constantly second-guessing, you know, should we be fighting this war? I mean, can we really trust the king who's commanding us? I've got a lot of questions that he hasn't quite answered. I'm not intellectually satisfied, and so I'm not sure if I'm going to fight at all, or maybe I'm going to be a half-hearted soldier. That's not what you want. You don't want an iffy, constantly questioning, sort of vacillating between do we trust him or do we not, in, you know, indecisive bunch of guys. You want committed, all in, staunch, loyal, staunchly loyal to whatever the mission, whatever the operation. Think about God's people in the days of the wilderness wandering, in the days of the Exodus. God really is preparing them for war. He has redeemed them from over four centuries of slavery, and he's saying, I am not just adopting you into my family, I'm employing you in the family business, and we're going to go to this place called the Promised Land. And you're going to participate with me in the conquest of that land. And so you need to be convinced that I'm trustworthy, because I'm the commander-in-chief. I'm the high king of this army, and you need to be all in. You need to be on board. But the people of God in the days of the Exodus, they weren't really convinced, were they? They found a lot of ways to call into question God's trustworthiness. They weren't all in. They were like a bunch of toddlers. And you see, the author here wants us to think about that difference. At the end of chapter 5, into chapter 6, he wants us to think about the difference between toddlers and teachers. He says, you should be teachers by now. He says, you know, essentially, we want you to grow and mature and receive the confidence, the rest, the stability of union with Christ, knowing that God is trustworthy. But he says back in chapter 5, you're dull of hearing. The word of God just sort of strikes you as blah. I guess God's talking about something. It's sort of insipid. It's inconsequential. It doesn't really move you. Like the way they hear it, the way a toddler would hear a mom saying, now eat your okra or eat your lima beans or whatever you don't like on the plate of food in front of you. Just mom's telling me to eat something and I'm just going to be dull of hearing it. That's how the people of God are interacting with his word. Like toddlers, still indecisive, still tentative, still vacillating between, am I going to trust what God is saying or am I not? Like that toddler who doesn't know if he really wants to commit to those vegetables yet. You know, hasn't really decided, am I going to commit to the basic principles of the family, which is mom is trustworthy. She didn't pepper the beets with poison. There's no fundamental principle, elementary reason to doubt when she says, eat it, it's good for you. But the people that are receiving this letter, at least some of them, are really struggling with whether or not they can trust God. Are they going to be all in? They're still uncommitted. Still tentative. That's how they're acting. They ought to be teachers. Those Israelites in the Old Testament days, or these people receiving this letter, or those of us in this room, we ought to be experts in what it means to desperately depend on God. We were just going through this in Sunday school. Just the obvious fact that air, food, friendships, the loving limitations of you have to sleep. You can't just go, go, go without any rest. All of these gifts that we just sort of bypass, we overlook them. God's saying, I love you. I provide you with all of these things. You should be teachers of the joys of relying, desperately dependent on God every day. But you're still immature. You're still toddlers. You're still indecisive. It's a chronic issue with the people of God. There's a parallel passage. One of the best things you can do when you read Scripture is to use Scripture, to interpret Scripture, and see where else God talks about the themes that you're reading and the passage in front of you. So another passage that's very parallel to this is 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul is addressing this exact same problem in the church in Corinth. He's speaking essentially to a group of people who are still relying on themselves. Their chief end in life, like the thing that they are most eager to do every day they wake up throughout the day, is to strive for self-sufficiency. To feel competent in and of themselves. Trying to set up sort of the self-made status. Specifically, they're doing this even in the context of the church. Like they will have arguments and debates with one another about which one of them was baptized by a better baptizer. So in chapter 1, you know, some of them are saying, well, I was baptized by Apollos, and that's more special than Paul. And others would say, no. I argue that Paul is more special to be baptized by. And some would say Cephas. And then others would try to lay down the trump card and say, Jesus, I am a follower of Jesus. And they would try to beat everybody else and compete in that way. He addresses a group of people who are not settled in the status and in the significance that has been given to them by Jesus. Not a status that they've earned, but a life they didn't live and a death they didn't die. That's what baptism is pointing to, and they're debasing it. They're overlooking the basic sign of baptism. Baptism says you're dirty and you can't clean yourself up. You need God to do it. Baptism is a sign of you're enslaved and you need God to deliver you. You can't get yourself out of it. And they're just overlooking that and striving for something that they already have. And that's a recipe for apostasy, which simply means rejecting Jesus, walking away from Jesus and trying to do it yourself. That's apostasy. The first story of apostasy is in Genesis 3, where the people, Adam and Eve, they had already been made in the image of God in the right and proper way in which they should be like God. They are already like Him. And then what happens? Well, snake comes along, a serpent, a tempter comes along and he says, hey, I think you guys should consider this opportunity that I'm going to present you with to become like God. And they should have said, we are. We are already like God. We're made in His image. Why would we work and stress out and feel worried and anxious to go after something we've already got in the perfect, lovingly limited way that God has orchestrated it? Why would we do that? See, that's what apostasy is. It's striving for a status, a sense of significance or purpose in life that you've already got in Jesus. I mean, so many of us, we set out day after day to do some big, grand, significant thing, and then we can justify our existence. We can point to that. I accomplished that, and now y'all have to stop bothering me. Because my resume, the one I made, the self-made, self-sufficient resume that I've created, that proves that I am justified to be here, at least for the next little while. And I'll worry and stress out and try to do it all over again the next day. Stuck in the cycle of trying to set up this facade of a self-manufactured salvation, self-made greatness. And this is why we get stalled out and stymied in infantile immaturity. Spiritual growth is stunted because we are in this cycle. And the author of Hebrews wants to warn us. He wants to bang the gavel As we sleepily go through our life trying to create a self-made identity and sense of worth, he wants to bang the gavel and say, all of your striving for status and significance and stability and joy, there are no permanent self-made, self-sufficient versions of those things. If you want stability in life, if you want significance, if you want satisfaction, all of that can be found only in one place. Jesus. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. That's where you'll find it. And if you reject him or walk away from him, that's called apostasy, and it's miserable. It's a miserable way to live. You already have your status. It's Christ. That's why this author, the book of Hebrews, is constantly harping on, we must pay much better attention. We must pay much closer attention. We must fix our eyes on Jesus. He just keeps saying these kinds of things. We ought to be teaching these truths, glorious truths of this fact, this beautiful reality that we don't rest in what we've done, but we rest in what's been done for us. And God gives us this grand gift of salvation, of identity in Christ, and we get to move out into the world in confidence, not timidity and not anxiety, but in confidence, sharing that with other people who are desperately in need of it, but we're still sort of stuck on, well, do people even like me? My main question is, do people like me? Not very many people like that Facebook picture I put up, and that's kind of where I'm going to find my identity. I mean, 5 people. I was hoping for 50. I'm really insecure today. I don't feel productive. I don't feel efficient. We keep looking for identity in these places, and we're not going to find it. It's like a man who has been gifted. God has gifted this man to be a masterful surgeon. He performs organ transplants, and he is on a plane to this very remote place where people need kidney transplants and liver transplants, and he flies there on a plane, and he's got the organs in the cooler, I suppose, because you want to keep them cold, I've heard. And so he's on the plane, and he lands, and he's got this gift. God has given him this gift to do this life-saving good thing, and he lands, but he doesn't get off the plane. And so you go on the plane, and you say, wow, what are you doing? And he's pouting. Why are you so mad? I didn't fly the plane, and I didn't land the plane. Why are you pouting about, like, not getting credit for flying and landing? Well, I want to do all these things. I want people to think that I'm great, not just for this one thing that God has given me the gift and the position to do. I want more, right? And you'd be right to say to that guy, just stop pouting. Stop being preoccupied with what you're not, and relish this gift that God's given you to do what you do. Who cares that you didn't do the impressive flying and landing of the plane? Right? And we do that all the time. It's the grass is greener problem we all have. It's the looking with envy and jealousy at everybody else, which makes us super defensive and super on edge and very stressed out. We're immature. Paul's response to this in that passage in 1 Corinthians is, he says, you know what your identity should be? You know when you look at yourself, what you should see? Well, here's what I see, Paul says. He says, I see a servant of Christ. I see a steward of the mysteries of God. The biggest mystery is that he would love a sinner like me. And it's amazing, because I really do believe that. He has put that faith in me. He says maturity is like this. This is how Paul describes the antidote to that always feeling insecure that maybe I should have been baptized by Cephas, and I was only baptized by Apollos, and maybe that would be better, and now I'm insecure, and now I'm always sort of competing with everybody. Here he says, this is the antidote. Paul says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Pity party over. Right? Because your identity becomes so Christ-centered, and you start to think, I've been crucified with Christ, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in a life I didn't live, a status I didn't create, an identity that I didn't manufacture. That's the opposite of apostasy. That's the definition of spiritual maturity, becoming more fixated and enamored on what Christ has accomplished for you and what he is inviting you to be a participant of. So that's the paradigm But what are the particulars? Practically speaking, what are we talking about? Well, right here at the beginning of chapter 6, he says, no need to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. Okay, so let's touch each one of these. Just give a moment's worth of attention to each of these. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. What does that mean? Simply put, that means stop vacillating in between. Am I going to go all in and trust God? Or am I going to rely on myself? You know, just as a safety net. You know, I may need to keep a little bit of self-reliance in the equation. There's another expression for self-reliance. It's called dead works. There's a great hymn that says, lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. And stand looking at Christ, in Christ alone, gloriously complete. Think of it this way. The Israelites, when they left Egypt, they were leaving the land of dead works. But what did they do? They kept wondering, maybe it would be better if we went back. And God is saying, you don't need to lay that foundation anymore. You can go ahead and just go all in. We can just settle this right now. It is never a good idea to go back to Egypt. Egypt is evil. If you defect from the Nazi army, you don't have to wonder, did I make the right decision? You did. You made the right decision. You don't need to lay that foundation again. Right? Paul in Philippians 3 talks about his former life. And he doesn't say, you know, it was kind of bad. Like, Jesus is good. That was a decent option. I'm not knocking my previous life as a Pharisee. But Jesus was just a little better. That's not what he says. He says, my previous life was rubbish. It was repulsive. His reaction to his previous life would be your reaction if you walked into your bedroom and there was a cobra. You wouldn't say, oh, he's cute. Honey, cobra's in our room. Let's name him Cody the Cobra. You wouldn't do that. You'd freak out. You'd be repulsive. You'd turn your back on the... You'd run out of there, and then you'd call your friend with a gun, or I don't know, you would kill it. You'd be repulsed by it, because it's a poisonous cobra, and you don't want to mess with that. That's what repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Faith toward God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. We don't have to guess if that's wise. That is wise. You don't have to wonder and keep sort of indecisively questioning, is that a good idea? Is it a good idea to have faith toward God, specifically that I should believe that what he has said to me in the Bible is actually worth reading? That, you know, Jesus, when he walks around, he's constantly teaching with this preface, it is written, it is written. You know what that means? He read the Bible a lot. He loved the Bible. He never thought, well, you know, I don't really know where I land on whether or not Bible reading is a good idea. No, I think Jesus' answer would be, if you're a Christian, if you're a maturing Christian, you will read the Bible. And then you'll start annoying people with this preface, it is written, it is written. Oh, you're going to quote the Bible again. That's Jesus. That's maturity. That's my paradigm for maturity. The second one, instruction about washings or baptisms. First of all, just a note, this has to be something more than superficial, like ritualistic kind of washings, which maybe is what you thought when it said instruction about washings. And part of the reason why is because of the list that it's in, the company it finds itself in. It's talked about amongst things like repentance from dead works and faith toward God, or resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Simply put, we've already kind of covered this point back when we alluded to 1 Corinthians 3. The reason we don't need to get stalled out here is because the point is really elementary. Washings, baptism, the basic point is you're dirty and you need God to wash you. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to wonder if you're a wretched, dirty sinner in the sight of God, save for his mercy. You can just receive the grace of him saying, I will cleanse you from your sin. You have to wonder about the basic elementary point of that. Laying on of hands. That means you got to become a member of a local church. That's what that means. You got to forsake your preferences and commit, come what may, to the family of God. That's what it means. God has given the church the keys of the kingdom. How do I get laying on of hands, member of church? Okay, here's where you see laying on of hands. There's this situation in the early church where people are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And guys like Stephen don't just say, okay, we're going to see a need, fill a need. They go to the church, right? This becomes a church decision. And the church lays hands on these deacons and they appoint them to do this work. It has this tone of submission and not just assuming, you know, roles of authority or service even, but being appointed. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are going to go on a mission. Do they just say, God said, Matthew 28, go to the ends of the earth. Let's just do it. They say, no, no, no. We're going to need to have the church lay their hands on us. Because it's Jesus. I mean, call him crazy. Talk to him about it. But he gave them the keys. 1 Timothy 4, pastors and elders being ordained and installed. You got to lay hands on them. You've got to have them kneel. This visual of submission. Submitting to this reality that the church has the keys of the kingdom. That's what laying on of hands is getting at. You don't have to wonder about that. You don't have to wonder, well, you know, I just like to do my relationship with God, me on a hike in the woods. That's where I feel closest to God. And I'm still kind of figuring out whether or not I like the church. You don't have to ask that question anymore. It's not up for debate. You can say, well, you know, I've been burned by the church. And there's lots of hypocrites and people who just... they're annoying and there's risks involved when you enter the life of a church. I get you. Families aren't most friendly places a lot of the time. But that's what God establishes. When Hosea marries Gomer, well, I guess we're hanging out with Gomer if we're hanging out with Hosea, because that's a package deal now. You don't have to ask the question, will Gomer be there? Yeah, she will. Because that's Hosea's wife. Will the church be there if I want to go hang out with Jesus? Yeah. Yes, you will. That's Jesus' wife. Resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You can rest assured and be convinced. As Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrection's a guarantee. You could be absolutely certain of this promise that is hoped for. And there is a judgment. Hell is a reality. You don't have to keep wondering about that. Should be locked in. No need to be indecisive about these things. You can go all in and accept these elementary foundational truths. You can stake your life on the fact that there's a resurrection from the dead. Recently, a sister in Christ passed away, fairly young, in her 50s. Her name was Ruth. And a friend of mine described her funeral as a gospel mic drop. Just because every eulogy, every prayer, every sermon, everything said was just pointing to the word and the stability and the assurance, this guarantee. You have these things fixed. They are immovable, foundational in your life, things that cannot be shaken. No need to decide whether you're really going to commit or go all in. You've already, if you're a Christian, you've already said I do to these. So now we get on with living life in the reality of them. But that fundamental, am I going to commit? We're past that. We've committed. We're all in. We swallow it whole. We're not mere tasters. That's the second thing I want us to see, verses 4 to 8. The mere tasting of the gospel, just flirting with it, isn't enough. Verse 4 of chapter 6, those who don't actually digest the gospel, they just sort of dabble. They nibble, they taste, they flirt but never really commit. They don't marry themselves to it. And they're resigned to sort of a peripheral, marginal, superficial share in the familial fellowship that the Holy Spirit orchestrates and cultivates. It says they taste the goodness of the Word of God. They've tasted something of the powers of the age to come. They know its goodness. They know it's true. They've been enlightened. But they hesitate. They don't go all in. They push away from the table and they say, I think I'm going to go shop for something better. And it says something really scary. It says, for people like that, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Now, I don't know what you're thinking when I bring that up. But one thing I thought when I read that was, what about the prodigal son? I mean, didn't he have a taste of the father's house and then run off? Okay, so here's what I'd invite us to do. Let's ask him. Let's use our imaginations and ask the prodigal son. Just imagine what he might say. If you went to the prodigal son from Luke 15, if you're not familiar with that story, that's your homework. Go read Luke 15. If it's been a while, that's refresh yourself. You're going to go ask the prodigal son after he's come back from his trip. And here's what you're going to ask him. You're going to say, knowing now that your Father will take you back no matter what, I mean, let's put that to the test, you know? How do you feel about trying that whole quest for happiness strategy again? You know, at tremendous cost to your family, because nobody's deceased yet. I mean, the inheritance, the portion of it that you're asking for, I mean, they're going to have to sell off farming equipment and parcels of land in order to make this dream of finding satisfaction somewhere away from home possible. So let's revisit that plan, and at tremendous cost to your family, you'll be excused to go out and try to figure it out. And we already know that when you do this, you're basically crucifying your dad, because you're saying, I want what I would get when you die. I want that now. And you're breaking his heart, because every day you're away, he's longing for you to come back. You're holding him in contempt. I think if you ask the prodigal son if he would like to put that to the test, now that he knows his dad will take him back no matter what, I think he'd say, get behind me, Satan. I think that's what he'd say. I think he'd say, the idea you're pitching to me, not that I'm unfamiliar with it, because I did do that, I'm repulsed by the idea of doing that. I'm not going to do that. The Holy Spirit lives inside of me, and I don't endorse flirtations with this relationship with my Father. I have the Holy Spirit championing an all-in familial commitment. One of the stories from Ruth's funeral, and I heard this not just at the funeral, but in coffee conversations with people who were walking through the suffering in the months that preceded her passing away. I heard that in the midst of that battle, where you could imagine people saying, you are very sick and you're very tired. And you know, this is a very intense situation. So now, I mean, I think we can all agree, you can kind of step back from Bible reading and you know, going to a life group or being involved in the life of the church. You can step back. I mean, you don't need to be involved in any of that anymore. You know, you've been steadfast up to this point, and you now have the license to step away from those things, you know, because that's probably just going to be an extra burden. Ruth's response and her husband's response was, no. Are you crazy? We need the Bible more than ever. As she was dying, she had people, whoever it was who would visit, sit by her bedside and read the Bible to her. She needed it more than ever. She and her husband would keep going to the gathering of the family of faith in homes and in the larger gathering on Sundays. They said, we need this. Why would you try to give me liberty to do something that's not healthy? I don't live on bread alone. I live on the Word. See, we want to fixate on Christ crucified in order to boast in him and honor what he's finished, not to use him as a commodity and abuse the privilege of knowing such a Savior. Verses 7 and 8 begs the question, do you drink deeply of the sweet, nourishing rain of Scripture and absorb it? And subsequently, you have a share in, a participation with the Holy Spirit, and you find that you are, as Paul calls himself, a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. Or do you treat Jesus like a commodity? I mean, he's just hanging around to sort of baptize your agenda. Just kind of endorse whatever you think is a good idea. That's to treat the gospel like cheap fast food. You know, you take a nibble, you sort of use it as a commodity, but you don't really consume it fully and relish it for what it is. Some specific ways that this may look in your life. If you read the scripture and you think, you know, I don't really think I'm going to do the whole Bible reading thing, because when I read it, I don't really feel anything special. And you know what? There's no immediate negative consequence. You know, there's no immediate negative consequence for not reading it. I mean, I didn't get struck by lightning. There's no immediate negative thing. And if it turns out that I need forgiveness or grace for this or whatever, I mean, in the 11th hour, I'll just ask God and he'll give it to me. I mean, he's got to be nice to me. He's a God of love. I mean, that's all I really need to know, is just God loves me, and that's all I need to know. I don't need to really partake of this. Hopefully at this point you feel uncomfortable. I really do hope you feel unsettled and uncomfortable asking these questions, feeling some measure of conviction, because I think that's what the author of Hebrews is striving to do. He's striving to wake us up, to warn us to not fall into this autopilot, just sort of going through the motions, canal version of Christianity. Christianity is a river. It's dynamic. It's risky. It requires faith. It's life and life to the fullest. But if you're used to a canal version of Christianity, of course you're going to feel very unsettled when you start experiencing the Holy Spirit mess with your life. So if that's what you're feeling, that's good. You should feel that. Because that's what will get you to what he says in verse 9. Though in this way we speak, meaning harsh, it's heavy, it's a warning, it will be unsettling. We are assured, we feel sure of better things for you, beloved. He's saying, I hope you feel the warning. I hope you feel the weight of it. The warning that life is not fundamentally about you. What you feel, what you think, what you are deciding to do, or what you actually do. That's a recipe for apostasy. That's me-ism. That's focused on me and not Christ. He's wanting to turn our attention, wake us up to God and what God says and what God thinks and what God does, what God determines, what God promises. So in verse 9, he can say, in your case, beloved, you who are loved by God, I feel sure of better things for you, things that belong to salvation. Paul describes this in Philippians 1 as being sure that he who began a good work in us will carry it all the way to completion. In other words, the point of this passage, Hebrews 6, is not ultimately to make us afraid. We should feel the threat, the weight of the threat, and experience the grace of having this conviction, this weight, drive us to the end of ourselves so that we're not self-reliant anymore. And we hit this firm foundation called only Christ. Only Christ can complete me. Only Christ can give me the guidance and the government that I need. The goal is verse 11, that being driven to the end of ourselves, weaned off of apostasy, that we would have the full assurance of hope all the way to the end. See, this happens by God's mercy. When God wants to talk about spiritual maturity, like in Romans 12, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, you don't just conjure that up. It happens. It flows out of God's mercy. Hebrews 6 is designed to direct us to the mercies of God. Because it's only by the mercies of God that we are able and made eager to present ourselves as living sacrifices. Bearing the fruit of servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, and therefore we have the full assurance of the hope until the end. Hebrews 6 is not aimed at making us feel great about ourselves. Its aim is to put us in a posture of being totally and utterly in awe of God. So that's why in verse 13 and following, it talks about how God is so great. He is the one that is so great that when he swears by someone, it's got to be by himself. He swears by his own name because there's nobody higher. There's nobody better. There's nobody more real. There's nobody more relevant. There's nobody more beautiful than God. And this is how full assurance is possible. This is how we don't live the rest of our lives wallowing in the insecurity of being afraid of maybe being failures. It's because God's doing the work. God is the one who authors and perfects our faith and who gives us his mercies new every day. God has sworn by his own name that he'll do it. God said that he'll do it. He has confirmed that he will actually do it by formally taking a vow. You realize he doesn't have to do that. The latter part of this passage is so, so rich when you consider that God's word is the word that when he says something, for example, in the days of creation, it just happens. He didn't take a vow. He didn't say it and then take an oath and then it happened. It's just speaking and it happens. And while it's being created, it is being upheld by his word. That's how potent his word is. He doesn't have to say, I promise. No, I really promise. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to double down like that. When God says something, it's done. That's what a benediction is, y'all. It's God saying, if I say I'm going to do it, it's done. Meaning it's not even that it's going to happen. In our perspective, it's going to happen. But God is not bound by space and time. That's how potent his word is. But he says, not only did I promise, but I swore an oath. I took a vow on my own name that I would, having begun a good work in you, poured out my mercy on you, I would carry it all the way to completion. This is God's way of saying, I'm all in. I want you guys to picture the most reliable, loyal person you know. Okay, just mere mortal. But we all know people like this, and man, I'm thankful for people like this. I'm not talking about the person who says, I'll be there, and then giant question mark. Maybe they'll be there, maybe they won't. I'm talking about the person who's like, they've said they'd be there 100 times, and 100 times they were there. That person is not God. I'm not trying to scare you, but something could happen to them. I mean, something could providentially hinder them from being where they said they'd be. It doesn't detract from the gift of loyalty God has given them, but it is to say God is the only one. There is no good metaphor for this. God's the only one who can say, if I say I'm going to do it, for sure, infinitely, eternally, I'm going to do it. There's nothing more consoling than God saying, I'm all in. When it comes to you and your salvation, your life, I'm all in. That's what we want, right? That's what you desperately want. You want somebody to know the real you, the blemished, fallible, selfish version. You know, the real you. Not the Facebook polished version of you, the real you. And you want them to say, and I'm all in. You don't have to hide. You don't have to feel insecure. You don't have to get defensive. I'm all in no matter what. That's what you and I both are desperate for. And God is saying, that's me. You're looking for me. I call this relentless redemption. Like the Hosea Gomer kind of redemption. Like the father who waits every day for his son, and when the son comes back with his apology speech, he doesn't even let him finish, and he throws the robe, and he puts the ring, and he puts the sandals, and he says, we're going to have a party. Because I am all in. But dad, I squandered the family. I am all in. You're a son. You're not a slave. How much assurance would you have? You wouldn't be afraid. If you believe this, you wouldn't be afraid. You'd be assured. Verse 18 says, by two unchangeable things, infinitely unchangeable things. This is what God's doing, irresistibly drawing us into this eternally unshakable refuge of what God says he will do. That's why the Bible is your bread. That's why you've got to have it, because this is what, on the deepest level, in your marrow, this is what you're craving. For somebody to say, I know the real you, and I'm all in, and you can believe it. Because if you have any questions, you can just look at that cross and try to say, I'm not serious about this. This is not an empty promise. This is for real. I am all in. This passage says this is where we partake of strong encouragement. I love that language. You know, you've been encouraged. Like after this sermon, some of you may come up to me and say, hey, good sermon, Pastor. Thank you. I need it. I'm an insecure. That's great. Don't all of you do that, because then I'll get wise to what you're doing. But what I want is strong encouragement. You know, like the kind of encouragement I received months ago when I just offended somebody. And I didn't mean to, but I did. And man, it hurt them bad. And then we talked through it, and that was hard. And then I said, will you forgive me? And they said, yes. And I came home, and Carrie said, how was your day? And I just cried. She said, what happened? And I said, I got some strong encouragement. I got some real encouragement. I got forgiveness. I didn't get, hey, good job, in a sort of flippant way. Again, I'm not knocking that. I'm just saying, you know what this feels like. That's what God gives us. Kind of knock you over, lay you low kind of encouragement. Hold fast as the steadfast anchor of your soul kind of encouragement. So based on God's being all in, God saying and then promising to really guaranteed, confirm, do what he said, on that hope, that kind of encouragement, that's where we put our attention. We don't focus on us. We don't stress out about what I got to do to make sure everything goes right, set up my house of cards. We don't got to do that. We focus on the forerunner who has gone into the presence of God. And he didn't just survive. He ripped the curtain and he said, come on in, free. It's amazing. Up to that point, the only dudes who went past the curtain had this rope tied around their ankle because there's a good chance they're going to drop dead. And then how do we get the body out? Pull them out by the rope. Jesus goes in there, forerunner, and he says, we're good. I've paid. Paid in full for all eternity. Now you guys are sons and daughters of the King. Approach with confidence. I want to leave us with a picture of what this confidence born out of what Christ has done looks like. You remember Jesus' disciples? Of course you do. You remember how they were kind of, they were an odd motley crew of guys. And then, you know, they were always kind of not getting it. And then after Jesus died, it was done. I mean, only the ladies really had any sense of what was going on. The dudes, like the apostles, they were just thinking, this is over. It's over. Jesus screwed it up, and now we've got nothing but a future of timidity and fear, and they're hiding. But then something happens. And if you didn't know what happened, it would be really bizarre, because they go from being this group of uneducated fishermen, former political zealots, who are just timid and they're kind of screw-ups, and then they just like walk into these like really intimidating tribunals, and they just proclaim the gospel in the most bold, unwavering sort of way. And it's because they had become convinced of something. They had become convinced that Jesus wasn't dead. They had become convinced, because Jesus showed up to them after they saw him die, that he was still alive. And he could walk through walls. It was amazing. And then they watched him ascend into heaven. And they believed that there was a forerunner. That somebody was still alive. Their best friend, their bridegroom was still alive. And that he was going and preparing a place for them. And that changed everything. They had been crippled by uncertainties and fears of failure, and now they're confident that what God said he would do, he will carry it on to the day of completion. They used to be consumed with their own performance. You know, they had all those greatness. Which one of us is the greatest debates? They had those in the presence of Jesus. Very audacious. They used to be consumed with that. Now they're consumed with the promises of God manifest to them in the person of Christ. In John's letter to the church, he says, we love because God first loved us. I think it's true to say we will be all in, unshakably confident, when we are convinced that God is all in relationship to us. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we ask that we would believe it. It is a staggering thing. It's a staggering good news. Too good to be true. Many of us think that. That God would do this. That God would promise to save us. And then almost in a way, it feels like you're disrespecting yourself by vowing to do what you just promised. But you're not. You are radically committed to coming to get us, to making us your children and employing us in the blessed joy set before us family business of salvation and life to the fullest. We pray that we would get it, that we would be all in. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.